Amen. Thank the Lord tonight for the opportunity to be here. Good to see you. If you have a Bible with you, turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I have a passage on my heart tonight, and I had really no intention of dealing with this text in the course of this meeting, but all day this has gotten heavier and heavier on my heart, and so I want to try to follow what I believe is the leading of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down to the 10th verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I was in this text some time ago for personal reasons, and did some study in it, and consequently, out of that time of study, the Lord has given me some things that I think can be shared in a public setting, and so may the Lord open His Word to us tonight. Verse 1 says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Father, thank you for your word. Bless it, open it, rebuke us out of it, encourage us out of it. Whatever we need tonight, Father, may you fit our need from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. These are well-known verses to those who've been in church any length of time, to those who are familiar with the New Testament at all. In fact, I would imagine that every Christian here could at least have quoted one slice of this text, at least if not being able to identify the reference, you're familiar with the phrase, "My grace is sufficient for thee." This has to rank among the most precious of all the promises of the Bible, that God's grace is sufficient for whatever's going on in our lives. But the setting for this diamond of truth is not one that most of us would welcome into our lives. In fact, this gem of truth is found in the context of a thorn. Few things would be more unwelcome in our lives, in my life personally, than a thorn in the flesh. To think of a thorn is to think of pain and discomfort, spilled blood, burning flesh. There's nothing pleasant about the word picture of this passage of Scripture. But this is the common road that all of the redeemed of the Lord walk down. It is the pathway to the power of God. And every child of God experiences exactly what Paul did in this text to one degree or another. Now we're going to consider this passage as carefully as possible. And the goal that I have in mind tonight is not just learning information. There's great information contained here. And because of my spiritual gifting, sometimes I get caught up in just trying to impart the information. Because to me, there's a certain amount of satisfaction that comes just from discovering the information of the Bible. But we want more tonight than to discover the information of the Word of God. We want the Lord somehow to bring us into a reality of it that we can embrace the truth of this text into our hearts. Understanding that the things that happened to Paul in this passage are absolutely, unavoidably necessary if we're going to be greatly usable in the hands of our Savior. Now, there are three things I'd like to say tonight, three big things, and there'll be some others, but I want to say as I divide this text up, the first thing I need to do is speak for a moment on the identity of the thorn. When Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh in verse 7 that was given to him, we need to say a thing or two about the identity of this thorn. Now, not the physical identity. The physical identity is concealed from us. Paul does not tell us what physically is happening in his life. He lumps it together in this phrase, a thorn in the flesh, but he doesn't tell us exactly what that thorn is. And that's a good thing. Now, Bible students and Bible scholars love to speculate about it. In fact, you'll find a whole range of opinions concerning what this thorn in the flesh is, from physical maladies to problems with his eyes to one Bible commentator thinks it was an enemy who followed him around and attacked his ministry constantly. But the fact that we don't know the specifics is a blessing, because what that helps us realize is whatever our particular situation is, there's truth that we can draw out of this passage of Scripture. I agree with Warren Wiersbe. Wiersbe said, it's a good thing that we do not know, because no matter what our sufferings may be, we're able to apply the lessons Paul learned and get encouragement. So we don't need to worry about the specifics of what his thorn was, but on the spiritual level, there's some things we know about it, and perhaps you can identify with some of these as I catalog what he said about it. This thorn that Paul experienced in his life was, first of all, a stabbing affliction. Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, our translation, thorn, is a bit unfortunate, because when you think of a thorn, you may think of that which grows on the stem of a rose, and maybe you think of something that pricks you a little bit, and it's uncomfortable, but it really is not a big deal. But the word translated thorn in this passage, literally in the Greek language, means a stake. In fact, in classical Greek, this word translated thorn was used to speak of an impaling stake that men were executed on. So we're not talking about a small affair. We're not talking about a light issue. We're talking about something that was certainly life-threatening, that Paul perceived as a driving, piercing, tortuous problem that could have been the death of him. So we have, first of all, the revelation that this was a stabbing affliction. This was a big deal. It was a serious issue in the life of the Apostle Paul. But there's another thing that I want you to notice. Not only was it a stabbing affliction, it was a satanic attack. Now notice how he words this in verse 7. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan. The word translated messenger is the same one most of the time translated in the New Testament as angel, angelos. And it speaks of an envoy, someone who is sent. And it is a very personal word. The personal nature of this word is the basis that some have drawn, the reason some have drawn the conclusion that this thorn in the flesh was a person who attacked Paul and hounded his ministry. And that could be the case. But I think that really, rather than communicating that, I believe what Paul is saying is he recognized that this affliction that was in his life, this stabbing thorn, this impaling stake that was in his life, was demonically energized. It seems that Satan had been granted limited access to this man of God in at least one area of his life, and that this piercing stake that tortured Paul was perceived by him not merely as a normal physical problem, but as a demonically driven attack against him and against his ministry. So it was a satanic attack. Then I want you to notice this about it. It was a slapping assault. Paul said that he was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. And the word translated buffet means to strike with the fist, literally. To give one a blow, particularly a blow about the head. The root word in the Greek language is the word for fist, and the image, the picture behind this is of Satan, this demonic messenger from Satan, slapping Paul in the face. He felt as if this was a slap in his face from the enemy. It was humiliating, it was degrading. And the tense of the verb, when he says this messenger of Satan came to buffet him, the tense of the verb indicates that this was an ongoing problem. This was a chronic problem in Paul's life. It wasn't occasional, it wasn't short-lived, it was an ongoing situation, something that he was living with on a continual basis. Now, having said those things, having tried to give some sense of the seriousness of it, this stabbing affliction, this impaling stake that was satanically engineered, that was a slapping assault against the man of God. Now I want you to notice something else he says about it. He says this stake was a sovereign allowance. Now look what he says in our text. there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. There was given. Somebody did the giving. Who was that? Well, he speaks of it in verse 8. He said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Let me just say something to you. I want to emphasize something that the Lord really has been speaking to me about. And I don't know how, I don't know all that I need to make of this yet in my own life. And I know you could go to seed on this, and I hope you won't. I hope you've got the sense to weigh things out scripturally and let the Lord teach you balance in all things. But I am struck by the fact that here was the man of God, the Apostle Paul, the very one who wrote the passages on spiritual warfare, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that we have power to pull down, the very one who wrote on demons and spiritual warfare more than anyone else in the New Testament. Yet when this thing came into his life, I do not find Paul addressing himself to the devil or to any demon. He didn't rebuke the devil. He didn't rebuke any illness in his life. Who's he talking to? The Lord. He said, I besought the Lord. Paul spoke to the Lord. Why? Because he knew that what was going on in his life was the result of the permission of the sovereign Lord of the universe. So he turned his attention to the Lord, and he sought God about what was happening in his life. One translator speaks of this passage like this: Satan has only limited freedom of action. God remains in control. And apparently Paul was operating out of that conviction. One of the great old mystics, I love to read some of the ancient mystics of Christianity. Now, I know mysticism can go too far quickly, but some of these old believers knew something about an intimacy with the Lord. And I was reading one of those volumes where I read these words: behind every annoying circumstance, learn to see God governing all things. See that he trains you through troubling situations as well as through pleasant ones. The intrusions that God sends you will no doubt upset your plans and oppose all that you want, but they will also chase you toward God. Paul saw what was happening in his life as a sovereign allowance. Now, Paul's understanding of the sovereignty of God did not prevent him from praying about the situation. He was not a fatalist, and he was not a pacifist. He didn't fold his arms and say, well, God is sovereign, so if this has come into my life, it must be because he wants it to, and I don't want to rebel against him by praying for deliverance. No, he didn't have any of that messed up thinking in his head. He didn't mind going to the Father and say, please get this out of my life. He did it three times, and the reference to praying three times probably doesn't mean he limited it to three specific prayer times. The number three in Scripture is a number of ongoing act. Probably what he's simply saying is, I repeatedly sought the Lord and asked him to deliver me from this situation. I repeatedly went to the Father and asked him, please, to take this away. Paul's knowledge of the sovereignty of God caused him to speak to the Lord about his suffering rather than to the demon. He knew of the Spirit. He knew that a demon was involved, but he didn't talk to the demon. He talked to the Lord, and he made it his business. The next time you read a book on spiritual warfare or you hear a message on how to deal with devils and demons and disease, remember this passage of Scripture as a balance. And remember that the Father is still sovereign. And he's the one we need to concern ourselves with. I find the same thing happening in Job. We know from reading the first chapters of Job, the devil was going on. The devil was involved in what happened. But Job never addressed the devil, never even talked about the devil, because he knew God was sovereign and nothing had come into his life that didn't come from the permissive hand of God. So his wrestling was with God and not the devil. Really, there's only one thing we're told to do in regard to the devil, and that's resist him. Just don't let him have any room in your life. And everything else that comes along, brother, our wrestlings are with the Lord. Now, I want you to notice one final thing about this thorn. We're trying to look at the identity of it. I want you to think about the fact that it was a saving advantage for Paul, this thorn. It was a stabbing affliction. Yes, it was. It was a satanic attack. It was that. We know that it was a slapping assault. He was humiliated by it. He felt like he was being slapped in the face by the devil. But we also know it was a sovereign allowance. He confesses that. And then we find out that it was a saving advantage. You see, what at first appeared to Paul to be his destruction, he discovered it turned out to be his salvation. Now, not salvation from hell in the by and by, but salvation from himself in the here and now. That which at first grieved Paul so deeply, after he communed with the Father about it and got some revelation from the Holy Ghost about what was going on, it became for him a doorway into greater ministry and a deeper walk with the Lord. Do you know what you can hang over this passage? The same thing that you can hang over anything that comes into your life. Genesis 50 and 20. When Joseph spoke these words to his brothers, he was speaking for every Christian in every situation of affliction in life. Joseph said, "As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." Thank God for that. Now, the identity of the thorn. Let's think secondly for a moment about the necessity of the thorn. The necessity of the thorn. And we're going to go a little deeper into this idea of the saving advantage that came to Paul through this thorn that was given him from the sovereign hand of the Father. What made the thorn necessary in his life? Well, we find two things that need to be spoken of. In verse 7, read that text again. Verse 7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." First of all, I say this. The thorn is necessary in Paul's life and in my life because nothing is more destructive than pride. Nothing is more destructive than pride. Two times he uses the phrase. He begins verse 7 and he ends verse 7 with the phrase, "lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul is not confused about why this is going on. Paul realizes he has an awful tendency to be exalted in himself, and the Lord had to allow this into his life to prevent that from happening. And the Lord loved him so much that he did so. Because the Father knows nothing will ruin us quicker than to become puffed up about ourselves. And so Paul realized, after praying and seeking the Lord, and after God spoke to his heart about what was going on, that the one thing he needed most in the world, more than comfort, more than an easy life, more than deliverance from his problems, the one thing he needed most in the world is to be protected from the sin of spiritual pride. He needed protection. Pride is so insidious and so destructive that it is more important to the Lord that we suffer under thorns than that we choke our souls to death with arrogant self-absorption. Exalted above measure means to lift myself up unduly. Max Lucado is a devotional writer. He's not particularly deep in what he says, but he has a way of saying things. A turn of phrase. He's gifted in that way. He has a way of saying the obvious that all of us know and believe, but he puts a turn of phrase to it that makes it as fresh as the flowers in spring to me at times. He made this statement in one of his books. "For all that we don't know about thorns, we can be sure of this. God would prefer that we have an occasional limp than a perpetual strut." Isn't that good? God would prefer that we have an occasional limp than a perpetual strut. And if it takes a thorn for him to make his point, he loves us enough not to pluck it out. Paul came to know himself well enough to realize the necessity of the thorn. Otherwise, he would have perverted the very grace of God that had been given him into self-exaltation. Paul had been given revelation of heaven. Now, you and I can sing, "I can only imagine." Paul didn't have to imagine. He was given a journey to heaven and was shown things that he said were unlawful for men to utter. He was given a glimpse into things that he had no capacity to express in human language. And so along with that glorious revelation, along with that incredible insight into heavenly truth, the thorn was given. Because the truth of the matter is, we will pervert the very grace of God into self-exaltation. God wants us to know life and to know it more abundantly. But his definition of abundant life and ours can be quite different at times. For us, abundant life means ease and prosperity, comfort. But for him, abundant life means abiding in Christ. It means becoming less and less that Jesus might be more and more. What God hates is suffering. Now, God hates suffering. But what he loves is humility. that makes a believer consciously dependent on His grace, yielded up to Christ, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, focused on serving others rather than ourselves in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so He allows things into our life that He would rather not have to, but He has a greater goal in mind. So we see the necessity of the thorn. First of all, Paul said, "Lest I be exalted above measure." He knew it was necessary. Nothing is more destructive than pride. The second thing that I learned from verse 7 is nothing is more dangerous than prosperity. Nothing is more dangerous than prosperity. He speaks of the abundance of the revelations. Amazingly to me, the thing that made Paul's thorn absolutely necessary was the fact that God had spiritually prospered him in an unusual way. And along with that unusual prosperity of soul, along with the abundance of the revelations, a great danger was created in Paul's life. A danger for arrogance and self-exaltation. Those early verses in chapter 12 describe the revelations that God gave him, a pre-death trip to paradise. And I want to say this to you tonight, beloved, with every advantage that God gives you, with every blessing that God gives you, there comes an accompanying danger for pride and loss of spiritual focus. I don't know anything I've ever seen in the Bible that has done more to humiliate me than this truth in this passage of Scripture. That we have this awful tendency to take even the blessings of God and twist them and pervert them and turn them to our own destruction. If God didn't interfere somehow, if God didn't allow some affliction in our life to keep us desperate for Him, we wouldn't be worth killing in the kingdom of God just on the blessings that the Lord's given us. Well, you take a look at the American church as a case in point. No people in the history of the human race have been blessed with the spiritual advantages that American Christians have, and there is almost, and far as my own personal knowledge goes, there is no church in the world today less anointed than the American church. We've taken the very blessings of God and used them as an occasion to sin away His glory off of our lives and off of our fellowships. Moses striking the rock. I was thinking about that all week and all last week. Numbers chapter 20. The Lord has been running this around in my mind. Moses disobeyed God's command and struck the rock when God told him to speak to it. And you know where he came from when he did it? Now, where did he come from? He came from the tent of meeting, where the glory of God had just been on him, and he had witnessed the Lord, and the Bible says had talked to him face to face as a man talks to his friend. He came out of that tent of meeting, right out of the glory of God, and committed a sin so grievous it kept him out of the promised land. You are never in more danger than when God is moving powerfully in your life. You are never spiritually more in need of caution. You are never spiritually more in need of being circumspect and careful than when God is doing something wonderful in your soul. That's when you tend to get sloppy and careless, carried away, thinking you're the be-all and the end-all of the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul apparently was in danger, and God gave him something that would give him a sense of reality, that would, if you please, nail him to the earth and make him understand he's a human with feet of dirt. And it's necessary that he do the same for me. I wish it wasn't so. Don't you? Don't you wish it didn't have to be that way? Don't you wish you could just have the gumption to humble yourself and walk before God as nothing in His sight? But the fact is, every time God does something for us, the first thing you know, we've forgotten the very God who did it and strut around like we're the center of the known universe. Hosea chapter 4 verse 7 says, "As they were increased, so they sinned against me." As they were increased, proportionately, proportion to their increase, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. So why is a thorn necessary? Why does it have to happen? It has to happen because there's nothing more destructive than pride, and there's nothing more dangerous than prosperity. And along with great blessing, God has to do something for us that keeps us centered on Him. Otherwise, we would ruin ourselves and we'd be useless. Not just individually, but corporately as churches. Now, let's say a thing or two about the ministry of the thorn tonight. The ministry of the thorn. What does the thorn do? God allows it to combat pride, to keep us from being ruined by our prosperity. What does it do for us? I want you to see three things tonight quickly as I close. Three principles that stand out in these famous verses that speak of the benefit of the buffeting of the believer. The benefit of the buffeting of the believer. First of all, as the thorn is given me, as the messenger of Satan is given access to my life, and I'm being slapped by him, and it seems like I'm being pummeled by him, one thing that comes out of that is I learn that God's grace is sufficient for my suffering. God's grace is sufficient for my suffering. After earnest prayer, Paul received a word from God. Now in verse 8, he spoke of his prayer life. And then in verse 9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now the tense of the verb he said is important. It is a perfect tense verb. What that means is completed action in the past that has enduring consequences. It could literally be translated, and he has once and for all said. This is not something God's going to change his mind on. This is not up for further discussion. That's why Paul stopped praying as he was praying. After God spoke this to him, he realized he was discovering a settled purpose in the heart of the Father. And this is very different. This will of God that was revealed to Paul is very different concerning the suffering of the saved. It's very different than the kind that gets so much press today in the church world. This was not a health and wealth message from God. This was a message on the necessity of physical suffering to make genuine spiritual prosperity possible. The Lord does not promise the instant removal of all of our troubles. But he does promise to give us all the grace we need to survive and even to spiritually thrive through it all. He said, my grace is sufficient. And the word sufficient means to be possessed of unfailing strength, to be enough. In fact, one translator renders it like this, my grace is all you need. Another renders it, my grace is enough and more than enough for you. My grace is more than enough. The living God promises that he will be enough for me. Regardless of what I face, he will never fail me. He will never forsake me such that I can be content in him. I don't have to covet anything beyond himself, including wealth or health or comfort or anything else to give me abundant life. He is all I need to have abundant life. His grace is enough and more than enough for anything that's going to happen in my life. That is an unconditional promise, ladies and gentlemen, that ought to give us some victory as we sit in these pews tonight, as I stand in this pulpit, not knowing what tomorrow holds for me, not knowing what the next decade of my life holds, yet there ought to be the ability to have a little victory in my heart to hear the holy God of heaven say, I will be not only enough, but more than enough for whatever is going to come your way. That I can rest in. In the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In Philippians chapter 4, the apostle Paul said this in verse 11, and I'm going to read this from the Contemporary English Version. I'm not complaining about having too little. I've learned to be satisfied with whatever I have. I know what it is to be poor or to have plenty. And I've lived under all kinds of conditions. I know what it means to be full or to be hungry, to have too much or too little. Christ gives me the strength to face anything. One thing the thorn does is it ministers to us the reality that God's grace is sufficient for our sufferings. The second thing the thorn does is it ministers to us the reality that God's power is perfected in our puniness. God's power is perfected in our puniness. Now this is what means more. It's more, you see, the grace of God is more than just giving me the ability to passively resign myself to suffering. The Lord revealed that it was through this thorn that his power would be perfected in Paul's life. He said in the 9th verse, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect. Now, the word made perfect means to be matured or to be made complete. And the idea is to bring something to fruition, to fully develop something. So here I am, made weak by what's happening in my life. I think it's going to be my undoing. I'm feeble, I'm infirm, I lack strength. And I come to the Father and say, remove this from me. And the Father says, you don't understand. In the kingdom of God, you have to be brought to the place of conscious infirmity before my power can be manifest in your life. Now listen, folks. When we envision a person filled with the power of God, this has been radical to me, and I don't know if you can, if this is where you are, if God can give you this, but when I envision a person filled with the power of God, I had a preconceived idea. I pictured a man standing strong, thundering out a message with great authority, walking tall among men, a spiritual superstar, a religious muscle man, flexing his spiritual biceps to the awe of the church and the awe of the world. You get that kind of idea when we talk about having the power of God on your life? You kind of get that spiritual Adonis idea in your head. Here's this giant for Jesus and all men are awed by him. But God's vision of a powerfully anointed believer apparently is something else altogether. Historically, there probably has never been a more powerfully anointed saint than the Apostle Paul. Would you agree with that? I mean, who do we know among us that would compare to a man like Paul? But in his day, now 2,000 years of history have caused us to admire him and to applaud him and to speak in the highest terms of his spiritual achievements. But in his own day, he was despised by many because his public speaking was considered unimpressive. He certainly was not physically imposing. In fact, it may be that this thorn that he's talking about was something that was rather unsightly, or at least embarrassing to behold. You can study the book of Galatians and get a good clue to that direction. So here's a man who was dismissed. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you find Paul had to spend most of his time defending the fact that he even was an apostle. Now we look back and say the greatest giant for Jesus to ever live, but the people of his day looked at him and said he's not impressive, and they dismissed him. They paid him no heed. Many of them paid him no heed. Once again, we're reminded tonight that God's ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts. He turns everything upside down from the world's assumptions and the world's expectations. When God wants to perfect his power in a human instrument, he doesn't deliver us from all adversity and turn us into some kind of spiritual Arnold Schwarzenegger to be admired and adored by everybody. Rather, what he does is he drives us down into humility. He allows us to become consciously weak so that we have no recourse but to wholly lean on Jesus' name. And quite often, the spiritual giants will be dismissed even by the religious world, as in the case of Paul among many of the Corinthian churchmen. They'll be dismissed as unimpressive. In fact, it requires real spiritual discernment and a heavenly perspective many times even to recognize that you're dealing with a man of great spiritual stature, because they appear so ordinary. They appear so unself-conscious and so unpretentious, so childlike. That same spiritual mystic that I quoted from earlier said, "Do not seek to fulfill your ambitions of becoming more spiritual or to be counted in the company of those people who are honored for their spirituality. Your aim should be to die to all such ambitions by letting yourself be humbled. You must learn to accept obscurity and scornful disregard while you keep your eyes solely on God." Now, dear ones, men, including many religious men, are impressed with arrogance and self-assertiveness. But God is impressed with humility and self-denial. The world, even the church world, puts no premium on servanthood, but God does. God says the greatest in my kingdom are the ones with aprons on serving other people. Jesus asked the pointed question once, dealing with his disciples as they argued about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, If you go into a restaurant situation and you see someone sitting at a table giving an order and you see someone else with an apron on taking the order, who's the great one in that picture? Well, we would all say it's the one sitting at the table placing the order. Jesus said, no, the great one is the one who runs by with a tea pitcher and says, do you need a refill of tea? Can I get you something? Is everything all right? In my kingdom, he said, there's the great one. Who recognizes the great ones for Jesus today? Who recognizes the spiritual giants? When we talk about someone walking in the power of God, who is that person? Is it the one being catered to? Is it the one being served? Is it the one demanding attention? Is it the one longing for applause? Or is it the one in the background willing to do the grunt work with nobody to notice them because they've been driven by God to the point that they realize they are nothing and Jesus is everything? The thorns minister to us. They teach us God's grace is sufficient for our suffering. They teach us God's power is perfected in our puniness. And they teach us that God's revelation is reason for rejoicing. Now, here's what drew me into this text, and I'm not going to preach on it. I don't have to. It'll preach itself. I want you to notice what Paul did. After he got this word from God, I want you to notice how it changed his prayer life. Up until now, he's been praying, Lord, remove this, take this away. But God has given him a word. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul reacts. Well then, most gladly therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. To take pleasure means to choose something. The word means, I think it good. So I think it good, he said. I willingly choose this in my life. This so galvanized my soul as I was just in my Bible time, just reading through, you know how you do in your quiet time, just reading the Bible. And I was reading through this text, and it's just familiar to me. I've read it so many times, and I've heard so many sermons on it. And I'm just reading these familiar verses, and all of a sudden, as if the Holy Ghost got me by the lapel and shook me, I saw as if for the first time Paul saying, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my... Here's how this man of God reacted to this truth. I'll tell you, you may be a lot more spiritual than I am, but most of the time, if I've got a thorn in my life, it's all I can do to keep from cussing about it. And here's Paul taking pleasure in it, glorying in it. Why? Because Paul said, the thing that means more to me than my own personal convenience and comfort is that Jesus Christ might be able to powerfully use me to fill me with himself. Somebody said one time, the only person God refuses to fill is the one full of himself. And so Paul said this, I've learned that if I'm going to have Christ on me, I've got to get empty of self. And nothing will empty me of self faster than the desperation born of a thorn in the flesh. Do you have something going on in your life, some thorn, some stabbing affliction, some satanic attack, something going on that humiliates you? You feel like you're just being slapped in the face by the enemy. Maybe it can become a source of bitterness for you. Maybe you can begin to resent God over it even. Let me tell you, folk, if we're going to know Jesus, then we're going to have to learn the lessons that Paul learned from his thorn. If we're going to allow Christ to use us mightily, the point's going to have to be reached in your life and mine where we can say, I take pleasure. Now look, this is not psychological sickness of the mind. This is not masochism. This is not enjoying pain for pain's sake. What made Paul take pleasure in this is that this is what allowed him to be emptied of self and full of Jesus. And Paul said, that's worth anything, as far as I'm concerned. That's worth anything to be full of Jesus. Do you feel that way about it? Let's pray together. Father, I ask you in Christ's name tonight that you might stir us and speak to us. Jesus, that you might somehow fill us with such an appetite for your power, that you might make us so sick of our lukewarm Laodicean religion, that you might get us to the point that we're so disgusted by the fact that we've allowed our very prosperity to become a curse to us as we have sinned away the glory of God from our homes and our churches in America today. Would you cultivate in us the kind of revived heart that could embrace Paul's confession? That we would be able to say, I would rather have necessities and reproaches and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake and have the power of God on me than to be ease and comfortable and convenienced and be useless in the kingdom of God. Give us an appetite, a driving thirst for you. In Jesus' name, amen.